Well, good morning, and it's a delight to be with you. It's really fun because this afternoon I'll be sitting in the doctor's office with a needle in my arm for 4 hours, and so it's just great to have this time with y'all before, you know, you head off to chemotherapy. But the good news is I'll have a headache tonight. I'll probably feel a little nauseated tomorrow, but I'm fine. You know, I'll be back and be a part of the stuff. And it's, again, that, by the way, is the grace of God that my body is doing that kind of stuff. Well, I want to begin today. This is going to be, anytime you talk about forgiveness, you are cutting deeply into the nerves and psyche that we as humans are involved with, because relationally, no matter how hard you try, you're going to be involved in hurting some people and being hurt yourself. Now, it's just, we bruise each other here on planet Earth. And sometimes those bruises are actually open wounds. They're not just little tonks. They can become very significant. So I know when I talk about forgiveness that I'm entering into a zone that can be very painful. But I want to just take one of Jesus' stories today. I want you to hear what Jesus has to say about this. But I'm going to start a little bit light, if that's okay, just so we can ease into this thing, not plunge into it. It's kind of like walking down the steps in the swimming pool instead of jumping off the deep end. Here we go. It began with one of those early morning spats between a husband and wife. This is a true story, by the way. Their words quickly became inflamed, and to prevent violence, they fell into a seething silence, each pounding around the house, slamming doors, avoiding each other. But the wife was dressing for work, and she found that she couldn't pull the zipper up on the back of her dress. Tried so hard to get it up, she couldn't. Hating it, she went to her husband, turned her back on him, and without speaking, pointed to the trouble. Automatically, having done it many times, the husband pulled the zipper up. Then he was seized by a wicked impulse. Before his wife could step away, he took the zipper again and yanked it down. And then in a frenzy, up, down, up, down, up, down, up, down, until he worked all his frustrations out. But in the process, the zipper broke. The dress was rendered out of order. And while the wife fumed, her husband marched off. She put on something else and stormed out of the house to go to work. All that day, she simmered. Revenge must be hers. But what form it would take, she didn't know. That night when she came home, she saw her husband's car in the driveway with a pair of legs sticking out from under it, toes up. Grunts and a clink of tools striking metal came from underneath the car. It was providence. She tiptoed over, found the zipper at the top of the pants, and zip, yanked it down all the way. She heard a clunk and a groan. Up and down, she zipped, up and down, back and forth, until at last her anger was out, and she staggered into the house, laughing and content. When she walked into the kitchen, she saw her husband at the refrigerator pouring himself a Coke. At that point, she went speechless. As soon as she could speak, she told her husband what had happened. He convulsed in laughter. "Honey, it's Bill from next door," he said, hardly able to get the words out. "He's fixing my muffler. I'm just getting him a Coke." Together, they hurried out to the car. The legs still protruded, but the toes were kind of splayed out. Bill, no answer. They pull him out. Together, they take the guy to the, the emergency room. The full story emerged. When Bill felt his pants being unzipped, he quite naturally tried to sit up, forgetting where he was, and knocked himself out on the bottom of the car. All is now forgiven, and the chastened couple will probably never quarrel again without remembering that wonderful event and breaking into laughter. Well, forgiveness in this situation, it would have been more helpful. They wouldn't have had an emergency room visit. But what we're going to talk about is stuff that's far deeper today. I'm going to talk about those wounds that sometimes we carry those wounds for years. And some of you have been wounded very deeply by people, by parents, by spouses, etc. So I want to talk with you about Jesus' perspective on this today, and just let you know before we pray that there are basically two dimensions to this, and we're only going to be able to cover one of them today. There's the dimension where we realize we are the offender. We are the one that has caused the hurt, the wounds in someone else. That's dealt with in Matthew 5. And just to show you how important forgiveness is to a graceful lifestyle, the Lord who loves worship, we were created to bring worship to him. The Lord who loves worship says, stop your worship. The minute you realize that you have offended someone else, stop your worship. He says, leave your sacrifice at the altar. Go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come back and finish your worship. He is so committed to this application, unleashing of grace in our life, that he who desires that worship says, stop that. Go do this first, then come on back. He also knows the worship will be a lot more unfettered at that point by that process. That's Matthew 5. We're not going to deal with that today. We're going to deal with the side where we are the offended, not the offender, but where we've been offended by someone else. That's the side we're going to deal with today out of Matthew 18. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the clear teaching of your word. So grateful for it. It's really so helpful. It's almost like you knew something about human beings when you wrote this. And I'm thankful for the specific instructions that you provide there. Now, I pray that my words today will minister grace and that together we will just be refreshed by the truth of the Spirit of God. And I pray for those who this lesson today may bring a face or a name to them. And I would pray that, Lord, you would begin the work that you want to accomplish in their lives as they work through this very difficult and complex issue of forgiveness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your worksheet, and if I remember where my little clicker is, here we go. We've talked about our identity in grace, our position. We're positionally perfect, and then God sends the Spirit of God to help us become what he already sees us being. We talked about where the source of grace comes. It flows out of God's heart. That's by the way, is God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. They all have that heart filled with grace because they are one, different personalities, one identity. So today we're going to turn the coin and say, okay, in light of being the recipients of all of that grace, what are our obligations to live grace-filled lives as his disciples? This is probably one of the most important dimensions of our unleashing of grace, is this issue of forgiveness. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles, it's Matthew chapter 18 that we're going to be focusing on today, and we're going to deal with another one of the stories of Jesus. Good storytellers often exaggerate kind of to help make a point. And by the way, the Lord is not beyond that. I mean, when he tells some of these parables, they're dramatic. You know, like we talked about on Tuesday, they'd have been on their tiptoes because they'd never heard a story like he shared. And by the way, when I use the word story, I don't want you to think that I'm using that in a trivialized sense as if God is telling untruthful things. No. Story is the basic way that most of the people in this world learn truth. It's only in the Western cultures that we use what I call propositional thinking, major premise, minor premise, conclusions. We who are Western, flows out of the Greek and the Romans, we who are the Westerners, we tend to use for persuasion or communication of truth logical premises. That is not the way it works. In the Eastern world or the Middle Eastern world, most of the people of this world learn truth through stories. And by the way, when you look at most of the parables in the New Testament, this is all free, and don't ask me why I'm telling you this today, but they're structurally in what's called an inverted parabolic ballad sequence. What this means is, you know what a parabola is? The arch at St. Louis is a parabolic shape. You turn that on its side, so now it's like this, and you can trace each of Jesus' stories. Here's point A, point B, point C, point D. Here's the main truth right here. It's in the middle. It's different than we. We develop all our premises. The conclusion is the main truth. In the story version of communicating truth that's here. And then you back out of it and you have a D prime, C prime, B prime, A prime, which reinforce all the stuff that he led you into, reinforces now with the application of that truth going out. People who are not believers, they are just literary scholars, will tell you that Jesus is the greatest storyteller ever recorded in history. Well, I giggle a little bit about that because he had a slight advantage. He was God. So, you know, but his ability to communicate truth using the parable, which is a story that has a meaning, is amazing. And that's why I love going to the parables, because you're going to learn so much when you do this. Okay, 18th chapter. And as we get there, I just want to kind of remind us, remember our definitions of grace. First of all, it's the unmerited favor of God. We are the recipients of the favor of God apart from anything we do. It has nothing to do with performance. It is purely a gift out of his heart to us. My favorite definition, God is for me. And if you just think of that, God's basic orientation towards his children is he's for them. He's not against them. He doesn't look down from heaven and go, ugh. You know, which is the way most of us feel. Instead, he's looking for ways to bless and encourage. He has chosen to see us as righteous as he sees his son, and he's looking for ways to bless, encourage, strengthen us. Invites us to come to his throne. Why? To get a lecture? To get a dressing down? No, to receive grace and mercy in our time of need. As you think about this, if you let the truth of this just flood over your soul, it's going to put pep in your step, you know, glee in your knees, spunk in your trunk, zest in your chest. It's going to change the way you think about yourself, about life, and about God. And that's the true picture of God. We get it all screwed up. We make it very conditioned on our performance. It's not the way God thinks. He's for you. He was for them in the Old Testament, people that were trusting in him. That's the only condition. He says, if you trust in me, Abraham believed God and it was accorded to him for righteousness. Old Testament, the principle of faith runs all through the scriptures. Now the law came in because the people couldn't deal with faith, and then he gave them the law as the temporary until the new covenant of grace could happen. So you had the covenant of law, now you have the covenant of grace, and we are fortunate enough to be in the grace covenant side. So God's for you. Now, the active ingredient to implement grace in our lives, it isn't something that we kind of turn a little crank here. I'm going to be graceful today. No, it's inviting the Holy Spirit into your heart and your life to take over the way you direct and empower what you do. That's what Paul is trying to communicate in Ephesians 5. Be filled with the Spirit. Which again, I think I share this in the Greek, the word filled means to be directed, controlled, empowered. That's what it means. We are to be directed, controlled, and empowered by the Spirit of God. I once was talking with Chuck Swindoll in that little room back there, and I said to Chuck, how in the world, with all the pressures on you, you're writing books, you're speaking all over, you're a pastor, you're counseling people, how do you do this? He said, Raj, he said, I'm as human as everybody else. In fact, he said, when I get up in the morning, I say to the Lord, Lord, if I start this day on my own strength, I'm going to screw stuff up. I'm going to flub and fail. So he said, I'm just asking you right now, fill me with your Spirit. He said, I pray that prayer 100 times a day. By the way, it's interesting because unlike the word justification in the aorist tense, being filled with the Spirit is in the imperfect tense in a passive voice, which means, imperfect tense means you repeat it over and over and over. Passive voice means you don't do it. It gets done to you. So as you pray and ask yourself to be filled, the Spirit of God does. He moves and controls. I just went through a tough situation just before I came down here today, which I won't describe the dynamics of, but I prayed before I went in that session today because I could have been harsh and judicial, that God would give me. And you know what happened? That person was so wonderfully contrite. God had already, I just sit there thinking, oh, Lord, thank you. Because last night I was preparing my speeches I know none of you would ever do that, but I was putting my speeches together about, and I didn't have to give one of them today because the Spirit of God went ahead, did that, and this morning I was praying, God, fill me with yourself so that I don't act out of my own carnal nature, which sometimes can build up a pretty good head of steam. I know none of you would have problems like that, but I have problems like that. Okay, the Holy Spirit is what conforms us to the character of Christ. He's the paraclete, the one called alongside. So we know this. We shouldn't be afraid of the Holy Spirit. We should invite him into our lives and allow him to control and direct us. Okay, we got that part. Now, I have to keep this on because I'm supposed to get a call from Stanford, but that is not Stanford, so I'm ignoring that one. Okay? Sorry about that. Okay, Matthew 18. This is a great passage. Jesus is teaching about greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And then he talks about little children and the faith of the child and how important that is. And then he talks a little bit about the lost sheep. And then he moves into this part about a brother who sins against you. So greatness, brother who sins against you. And then he moves on. And he's starting to talk about their role and, you know, if they agree on things and so forth. But Peter got frozen back there on the forgiveness thing. I don't know if that happens to you, but sometimes in a message, something just really hits me. And all of a sudden, I'm really deeply pondering that. And I realize that I've just missed the last 2 points because I'm still, well, Peter got kind of got into this. And he interrupts Jesus. And he says, Jesus, this is verse 21. Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, and I don't know if they wore suspenders on their robes. I don't think they did, but if they wore suspenders, you would have seen Peter doing one of these things. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? And then he doesn't even wait for the Lord to answer. He answers, which is typical Peter, and Roger, by the way, up to 7 times. Or some of you, you know, anyway, up to 7 times. Now, if you know anything about the law, The law said what they would have been schooled in as Jewish folks is that if your brother sins against you once, you forgive him. If he sins against you twice, you forgive him. Third time he sins against you, it's eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and you are empowered at that point to rectify the situation however. So if your brother stole from you, you're going to go put him under a sword point and steal from him. If he killed somebody, you're going to kill him. I mean, it's an eye for an eye or two. That's the law. Now, it's not the covenant of grace, but that's what. So Peter takes that number of 3, doubles it, goes to 6, and adds 1 for good measure, 7. So he's being really magnanimous. I can just see him looking around at the disciples saying, well, let's really make this good. Up to 7 times? And then the Lord, and this is the whole thrust of this passage is this next verse. Jesus answered, I tell you not 7 times, but in my version, it's 77 times. Peter's asking, what are the limits for forgiving other people? Jesus' response is unlimited and infinite. Now, where do I get that? You guys know what an idiom or a figure of speech is? You know what? For instance, like if I said this morning that we don't have a dog, but if we had a dog, I said our dog kicked the bucket. Would you know what I was saying there? Did our dog go out and kick a bucket? No, what did our dog do? He died. See, you know that. Okay, Jesus uses a figure of speech here, which in the Aramaic gets translated into these numeric things. And some of you will have 77 times, some of you will have 70 times 7, depending on your version of Scripture. It's not numeric here. What he's using is a figure of speech, which basically says, Peter, it's not 3 times, it's not 7 times, it's infinite. That's what that means. I am calling you to be an infinite forgiver, just like I am. I think the Lord knew that if there was a number, if it was like 77 times, we'd have charts on our refrigerators with 77 columns, names along the left. Well, daughter, that's 53. Just need to let you know you only got about 22 left, you know, or whatever. We have these, we're just digital in this way. And God says, no, that's not. I'm calling you. You're going to be wounded in life. You're going to be hurt. But I'm calling you to be an infinite forgiver. Why? That's how I forgive you. So there's the whole, so we can pray now and go. That's the whole lesson. There it is. But Jesus knows how tough this truth is. So what he does is he doesn't say to Peter, now listen close, I'm going to tell you a story. He just launches in this story. I tell you, Peter, it's not seven times. I'm calling you to be an infinite forgiver. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. Now you're going to hear the greatest optimist in Scripture, and I'll explain that in a minute. That servant fell on his knees before him. He said, "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I'll pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. So Jesus begins to tell this story to help Peter to understand how this infinite forgiveness is not only possible, but how it works. And he does this by telling a story. Now, what is forgiveness? We better define that. It means to grant free pardon for an offense. It's not conditional pardon. It's not, "I'm forgiving you if..." It's, "I'm forgiving you, period." It's to cease to feel. By the way, this is Webster Dictionary right here. To cease to feel resentment against. This is how forgiveness is defined. It's not only granting free pardon, it's ceasing to feel resentment against. By the way, there's a whole other lesson I could take you into Philippians chapter 3 about. We're called to be forgetters. You know, as we get older, we start worrying about forgetting stuff. Well, guess what? The Lord, forgetting those things which are behind. Forgiving and forgetting are two sides of the same coin. I don't have time to talk about forgetting today, but just so you know this, in the Scriptures, the word forgetting doesn't mean erasing. You can't erase. It's all filed up there in your brain. But what you choose to do is to treat it with inattention or disregard. Can you go back there? Sure. Can you dwell in the acid bath of that thing? Sure. Can you work up a head of steam and get really ticked? Sure. But what God's calling us to do is to forget those things which lie behind, to treat them with inattention or disregard. So forgiveness is granting free pardon. Forgetting is to treat that with inattention or disregard, which you cease to feel resentment against if you can do that. All right, so on to the story. This story basically has two parts to it. It has the vertical dimension, and then it has the horizontal dimension. And it's very interesting that Jesus does not begin with the horizontal dimension, which is where we start. When we think about forgiving someone, we think about the dynamics of forgiving that individual. And Jesus, in telling this story, sets the stage and gives us a very helpful pattern here to say that when it comes to forgiving someone, don't start with that level. Go to the vertical. What's the vertical? The illustration of vertical forgiveness is found in verses 23 to 27. Here is pictured God's forgiving the sinner. We have a Lord and we have a servant. And we have a servant who owes this Lord a great debt. Now, what I love about this is this debt, just to give it to you in today's terms, you know, we read that and said, yeah, as he began, you know, servant who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. 10,000 talents? What's 10,000 talents? Well, let me try to put it in today's dollar numbers. That amount was somewhere between 15 and 17 times the gross national product of the province of Galilee. Do you know what the gross national product of the United States is today? Gene, I can't remember. It used to be about $7 trillion. I think it's more like $10 trillion today, but I read it 8 or 9 years ago, that the gross national product of the United States of America, that's the value of all goods and services produced by our economy in a year, was $7 trillion. So it's a dated figure, but let's just take that. If you multiply $7 trillion by, let's take the low end of this, 15 times, because this was 15 to 17 times the GNP of the province of Galilee, help me with this, seven times 15 is what, 105? Is that right? Thank you. This servant owed this Lord $105 trillion in today's terms. Would you agree that that's a relatively large debt? Do most of you think you could repay $105 trillion? I mean, Gene might be able to do that. He's got a really good business. But how could I pay $105 trillion? No way I can pay. So I just want you to get this, see? Because we can read this and we think, oh, no. This is a big debt. This is an impossible debt. Hi, Ken. Welcome. And it's a kind of a debt that there's no way that he's going to ever be able to repay this debt in his own, you know, his own energy. So what does he do? He was not able to pay.
Mm-hmm.
The master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt, which certainly isn't going to repay it, but, you know, it's getting pennies on the dollar or something. Then the servant falls on his knees and he says, "Be patient with me and I'll pay back everything." That's why I tell you, this guy is a huge optimist. Probably the biggest optimist in Scripture right here. Yes? Province of Galilee, where Jesus was teaching this. At the time, this was about 17 times the GNP of the province of Galilee. So the servant falls on his knees and says these words. And somehow the Lord, in hearing these words, knew something about the intentions and the integrity of the heart of that servant. Knows he can't do it. But there's something about the integrity of his plea to the Lord, that the Lord took pity on him or compassion on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Three critical components. The Lord felt compassion for him. He had empathy for his plight. Two, he forgave him. He granted that free pardon that forgiveness is all about. And three, he released him and gave him his freedom. He didn't send him to prison. He released him. Now, folks, just think for a minute. That's us. That's us. We who stood before a holy, just, and righteous God, covered with our sin and our failure, and God in that moment did what no one else could do. There's no way we could work our way out of this mess. There's no way we could repay ourselves out of this mess. What does he do? He forgives us. Unconditionally, he just forgives us. I want to say this to you. If we begin at the horizontal dimension without remembering the vertical dimension, our forgiveness is always going to be stunted. Stunted. But when we remember what God has done for us at the cross, it begins to give us a perspective and a power that we would never have in our own strength. Corrie Ten Boom, many of you know the story of Corrie Ten Boom. She used to speak here, by the way. In fact, a little funny story. Bill Gwynn, my dear friend who's now in heaven, former director here, the first time Corrie came, wanted to show Corrie Mount Hermon. It was taken around shore and all these facilities and all this kind of stuff, and she was enjoying all that. Drove her down to the end of Conference Drive. If you ever drive all the way down to the end of Conference Drive, let me tell you what you'll see. A mound of earth with a bunch of weeds and trees. Do you know that this used to be the main road in and out of the San Lorenzo Valley? This is the road that 25,000 vehicles run on today. This road out here used to be one constant noise of trucks and cars. It's a great story. I have a book coming out which tells that story. Anyway, God in his grace did something. When, after years of filing petitions, begging the county to do something about this, because with all these children here dashing back and forth across the road, that's why that pedestrian bridge got built. We used to have snow fences all along the road. Kids still figured out how to get through them and dash across. It's just a marvelous thing. No one was ever killed here. Can any of you remember? I don't think any of you. Wanda, you remember those days? Okay, good. There's a couple of folks who remember the days when this was the main road. In those days, it was about 15,000, 16,000 vehicles. Today, it's 25,000. Can you imagine what Mount Hermon would be like with all this going all the time? So Bill told her the story at the end of the road about how he had tried and tried and tried, went to Washington, went to Sacramento. He did everything. He tried to get, finally He drove down the end of the road one night and parked his car on his way home and said, "Lord, I'm giving up. I'm letting go. I can't do this. I need you to do this. You've got to do something to convince these folks, the legislators, the leaders of this county, they got to do something." He got a phone call at 5:30 the next morning. 5:30. During the night, we had a very heavy rainstorm. During the night, the mountain of sand started to slip. And by the time 5:30 arrived, that road was about 15 feet down in the valley. So it went like this, and then it just was gone. The engineers came out, they took a look at it and said, "You know what? This is an unstable hillside. We need to build a bypass." He'd spent 15 years of his life trying to get the engineers to be convinced they needed to build a bypass. By the way, if you go out today, you'll see that road about 50 to 100 feet down. It just slid all the way down to the bottom of Bean Creek Canyon. That's where it is today. And there's a little path he can walk through there. You can still see some crumbled pieces of pavement. And most of it's gone today. But if you look in a few spots, you can see down through the brush, and you'll see the road down there. God did that. So what does Corey do? She gets out of the car, and she goes and takes a picture of this mound of earth with weeds on it. And Bill, she gets back in, and Bill's a little bugged about this. Corey said, "I've just been showing you all these. What are you taking a picture of that for?" She said, "God did this. God did this." Folks, God can do anything. When she stood to speak shortly after the war, shortly after she was released from the prison of war camp, she was asked to speak at a church in Germany. She went there. They asked her to speak on forgiveness. How could you forgive us for what we've done? She was with the pastor in the back room. They come out, and they're singing, and he's about to announce her to speak, and she looks up, and standing, functioning as an usher in the back of that church, was the guard that beat her sister Betsy to death. It was a guard in the concentration camp who, for some reason, just took a special dislike to Betsy and would deprive her of food and beat her over and over and over and beat her to death. Corey saw that, and she said, instantly, I was just, oh, you know that feeling you get in your stomach. And she looked down, and she said, oh, how can I go on? She got up to the pulpit, and she looked up and saw him again, and once again, she just felt paralyzed. So she said, I bowed my head and prayed probably the best prayer of my life. I said, help. That was her whole prayer, help. She said, I can't explain to you how this happened, but when I lifted my eyes and looked at that man again, superimposed on him was the shadow of the cross. And it hit her in that moment. Oh, I can forgive him because of what God has done for me. Folks, we're going to be puny forgivers. Our whole life, puny forgivers, until we get back on our knees in front of that cross and remember what God has done and continues to do in forgiving us. And that's why I think to help Peter get this, how are you going to be a good forgiver? Peter, first thing you need to know is you need to go back and realize what I've done for you. And when you begin to bathe yourself in that truth, it builds a perspective and a power to be able to forgive others. Jesus' words, forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those who trespass against us. They're tied together. Our being forgiven is tied with our ability to forgive. Lord, you forgive us even as we forgive those. You can't separate these two. If you separate them, you are denying yourself of the power to be able to forgive others. He links them. The vertical forgiveness provides the foundation and the motivation to risk the horizontal. And let me just tell you, it's not easy to forgive. I speak from personal experience on this. It's one of the hardest things I have to do. And by the way, if you're ever in Christian leadership, this is why you need to be called if you're going into Christian leadership. You don't just go into it because it sounds like a nice thing to do. I'll tell you, you become, I was in business for a number of years, and I also worked in Washington for a congressman. It was a whole lot easier working in those settings than in a Christian setting. People have funny ideas about Christian leaders. First of all, they need to be perfect. You know, we don't cut Christian leaders any slack. And then lots of people have a wonderful plan for your life and how you should operate. And my gosh, I had no idea. You know I was called, and I could tell you that story. It's a wonderful story. But I had no idea what I'd signed up for. Now, would I change it? Never. I feel the most blessed guy in all the world. But I'm telling you that if you're going to be in leadership, and you know what I'm talking about, be ready. First of all, the enemy is going to take pot shots at you, and he's going to use people to be the shooters, okay? So just get ready. And I'm not trying to be negative about this, but I'm saying to you, I've been hurt way more deeply since moving into Christian leadership than I was ever hurt in the business field. People say, yeah, but what the business field, didn't you have to work with sinners? I did. But you know what? Sinners don't have these inflated ideas of your perfection. They know they're sinners, and they accept you as one, and et cetera, et cetera. Just wish Christians could remember that, too, when they think of those in leadership. Anyway, I'm not trying to build a pity party here. I just want you to know that anytime you move into doing stuff for the Lord's work, you're a target for the enemy, and you're a target for people who think it could be done differently or better. And they usually are not shy about letting you know about that. And sometimes when you don't acquiesce to their demands, then they do interesting things like spread rumors and sow toxic waste all over the place. And next thing you know, I mean, I was at a camp where day by day I watched staff who would no longer talk to me because of a certain person who was just sowing toxic waste. I never got accused of immorality. I got accused of embezzling. I got accused of, just a whole host of stuff. All because I wouldn't agree with them on a certain way to do. I mean, it's so trivial. It was music. Because with young people, we would sing praise choruses instead of hymns. You know, I mean, it's just, you look at that and you think, really? Mm-hmm, really? So anyway, I don't need to tell you any more stories. I just want you to know that this, I had to learn this big time. Because in my own human wiring, I'm sort of wired like John Wayne in his characters. I mean, I'm ready to put the six guns on, and I'll meet you at noon in the street. Hope you can draw fast, bud. You know, I mean, that's how I'm wired. You're wired that way too, Gene. I know Gene. I'm not picking on him. He's just a good friend. But that's my carnal nature. I'm not one who retreats. I attack. I'm an attack guy. Which, by the way, is what they teach you if you're in the military. You know, always attack, always attack. Well, I had to learn that I need to retreat, and I need to retreat and go spend some time on my knees at the cross. It's been of immeasurable blessing to me to do that. Okay, there's the vertical. The vertical sets the perspective for the horizontal. So now let's get to the practical part. This is the horizontal. First, the vertical is the Lord forgiving the sinner. Now, here is horizontal forgiveness found in verses 28 to 35. Here's one sinner forgiving another sinner. And Jesus goes on with the story. Verse 28, but when that servant, who's that servant? The guy who just got forgiven $105 trillion, okay? But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, $18. Okay, he finds someone who, he's just been forgiven $105 trillion. He finds someone who owes him 18 bucks. And I love Jesus. He doesn't say, well, it'd be really nice if you could pay me that. No, he begins to choke him. Give me back what you owe me, exclamation mark. He demanded. I mean, give you snipe. I need my 18 bucks. He just got forgiven. You'd think he'd meet this guy and say, don't ever worry about that again. Let's go have a Starbucks. I mean, I just got freed. Mm-mm. The one who had just been forgiven $105 trillion of debt goes and begins to choke a guy over $18. Okay. okay. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and said, "Be patient with me and I'll pay you back." Ever heard that before? Here's the instant replay. NBC didn't invent it. It's right here. You can go back a few verses. "Be patient with me and I'll pay you back. Be patient with me and I'll pay you back." Same words. Now look at the response. "But he refused." That's verse 30. "But he refused." He refused. Forgiveness isn't impossible. It's just we're unwilling to do it. We say it's impossible. If you knew what happened to me, it's impossible for me to forgive. I want to say to you, I have deep, deep empathy for some of the horrible, unbelievable woundings that occur. We minister with kids that come out of sexual abuse and physical abusive environments. We're doing that right now up at Kidder Creek for 5 weeks in a row. I weep when I hear these stories. I can't believe human beings could do this to their own children. I'm telling you, we experience stuff because the evil one is still allowed to prowl this earth and gets people so distorted that they do stuff that's just ugly. Ugly, ugly, ugly. We say it's impossible for me to forgive what they did. I'm telling you it's not. And I'm not telling you because I think I'm somebody. I'm telling you Jesus says it's not impossible. The question is, are we willing to let the Spirit of God work in us, empower, direct, and control us to the point where we are willing to be in obedience to Him? And I'm going to spell that out here in a minute. I want you to know this. Forgiveness is a choice. It's not a feeling. If you wait until you feel like forgiving someone, it is doubtful that you will ever forgive them. Because we don't feel like it. We've been wounded. We've been hurt. We've been insulted. We've been diminished. We've been abused. We've been fill in the blank. You're not going to feel like it. Don't ever play the game of saying, "Lord, when I feel like it, I'll do it." Somehow we've elevated feelings to this level of, you know, it's like if you feel it, it's honest. But if I choose to do something, it's not honest. Baloney. Your feelings fell in the Garden of Eden just as your will fell in the Garden of Eden. Everything's fallen. It's not like feelings are more sacred than your choices. This is where we've got to ask the Spirit of God to give us the courage to do what we would never do in our own strength. Now, by the way, when I say this, some of you are thinking of names right now, or you close your eyelids and you can see their faces. That's okay. Take that as from the Spirit of God and just hear what the Lord's teaching us here. Forgiveness is a choice, and as such, it can be accomplished fairly quickly. What do I mean by that? I mean, it doesn't take years to make a phone call, to write an email, to schedule a time over coffee, whatever. You can execute forgiveness. You can implement forgiveness relatively quickly. It's central to the heart of God. God is a forgiving God. And He wants His children to be conformed to His image. And He forgives in an infinite way, and He's calling us to do the same. Hard for us to do this, but if we allow Him to go to work in our inner man, that's how it happens. It's not our own strength, it's His strength. Now, please understand this. Rebuilding trust and forgiveness are two separate processes. I used to confuse this. I couldn't trust people, so therefore I couldn't forgive them. I played that game for years. They're separate. You can forgive someone relatively quickly. Rebuilding trust will take some time. It's kind of like when offenses occur, we distance. I mean, this is just, think about this. As you are offended, you don't get closer to that person. You pull away from them and distance, distance, distance. So here you are, each of you are on like this, these ridges, and here's this canyon in between, this canyon which is filled with hurt, and it's filled with sometimes not very pleasant thoughts about one another, blah, 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 blah. When you forgive, it's like building the superstructure of a bridge to reconnect that relationship, but there's no planks to walk on yet. It's just the superstructure. As you take that initiative to forgive them, you're laying a plank or two. If they respond in loving and gracious ways, they're laying some planks. And then you risk another kind of interaction, and you're getting loving and appropriate responses, planks, 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 and eventually you build that bridge, and you can walk across that bridge, and you've reestablished a relationship. Now I'm going to say to you, sometimes when you forgive someone, they're going to look you in the eye and say, what are you, some kind of a weakling? That hurts you? Why don't you grow up? Get mature. Or they could say even worse things about you. I need to tell you that that can happen. It's happened to me, and it's probably happened to some of you. Okay, that still doesn't take from us the responsibility of initiating forgiveness. God doesn't hold us responsible for the response of the other person. He holds us responsible for our response. So we're not responsible for their response. Just understand that. They're responsible for their response. You're responsible for your response and your behavior. This is a tough discipline, and it can only be enacted as we are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and we become the agents of the grace of God. Agents of grace. We are unleashing grace where it's not deserved. It's not deserved, but we unleash it because we have been so filled with God's grace and so blessed by what he's done that we can risk this. Now, what happens? But he refused, in verse 30. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. $18. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Now, I want you to watch these next verses. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? I get goosebumps when I read that. Shouldn't you have had mercy on that fellow servant just as I had on you? Biblical rationale for forgiveness. Point one, not to forgive in light of what God has done for us is to act as a hypocrite. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your father who hurt you? Shouldn't you have had mercy on that coworker who said those nasty things? Look what I've done for you. Shouldn't you have mercy on them? What about the coach? You fill in the blank. What about the member of the church board? On and on and on. Then he goes on and said, in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all he owed. This is the 105 trillion guy now. The 105 trillion guy who had been forgiven because of his behavior, hypocritical behavior, the Lord now says in anger, he turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is tough truth, gang. Now let me just talk to you a little bit about what that word torture, because that's the word is the word basanites in the Greek. It's only used four times in the New Testament. It's used to describe Lot's soul. When it talked about Lot's soul was in torment because of the behaviors all around him in Sodom. It's used to describe when the rich man who was sent to Hades reaches out to the beggar, and it talked about him being tormented. It's used in the passage in Timothy and so forth, but let me just distill it all down. What's being described here is an inner turmoil or an inner torment. When we withhold forgiveness from those who have wounded us, God says, not only are you acting as a hypocrite, but you have become eligible for inner torment. Have you ever been in torment when you've withheld forgiveness from somebody? I have. I found it would occupy my thoughts as I went to sleep. I prepared speeches. I'd wake up stewing on this thing. I could justify it. I've forgiven them so many times. They keep on hurting me. They keep on saying these nasty things. They're not supposed to do this. They're a board member. They're supposed to. Their role here is to help encourage the leadership, not to shoot at them. Why would they keep doing this? I found myself, when I saw this man coming, I'd walk to the other side of the street. I didn't even want to talk to him. I didn't trust him. I remember one day driving up to the president of our board and saying, I think I'm going to resign. He said, why? I said, I'm tired of being treated like dirt. I'm just tired of this. I got all these people calling me, asking me to think about directing their camp, and I keep saying, no, this is where God's called me. But I said, I'm tired of this. I really am tired of being treated like a child who's errant, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Wise board president who became my best friend and my mentor for about 15 years until the Lord took him with cancer 2 years ago. I miss him horribly, by the way. He looked at me and he said, Raj, have you heard this from heaven? Has God talked to you about going elsewhere? I hated him asking me that question. In my carnality, I was tired of this stuff. I'm going someplace where the pasture's greener. Ha ha. I said to him, no, I haven't heard this from heaven. He said, you don't want to make any decisions till you hear from the Lord. Let's pray. And we'd spend time. Ron and I have spent hours in prayer together. I just loved praying with that guy. He was a huge guy. He was about 280 pounds. He used to play line for the football team. Half the time when I prayed with him, that big 6'4" huge guy would end up in tears, so amazed at the grace of God that forgive him. And he's probably the only board president we've ever had that was in jail. I mean, I could tell you a lot about his background. It was a tough background. But he was so amazed at the bigness, at the dimensions of God's grace in his life. Number one, he was so aware of what God had done for him that it just empowered him to be a forgiver of others. And he became a huge mentor for me in this area. Well, you can tell I didn't resign. And you know what? Not only did that relationship get healed, there was a summer where he co-taught seminars with me here, which I just think back on that, and I think that was so sweet. The guy who I just, whatever. But I'm telling you, I was in inner torment. I could tell you stories about my father, who was a pastor, who, it's tough enough when people pick on you, but when they pick on your wife, he had that happen to him by one of the elders of the church, and finally he'd reached a point where, and I came down, I was 10 years of age, came down one night, 3 o'clock in the morning, I thought the mom and dad had forgot to turn off a light, I got up to go to the bathroom, so I was going to go down and turn off a light, looked across and saw my dad in his office, weeping. I'd never seen my dad cry before. Big guy, masculine guy. And I remember I tiptoed up to him and he was just sobbing. I mean, tears were just dripping off his chin. And I said to him, Dad, are you okay? He said, you know, kind of choked out, I'm okay. Go back to bed. I'll be fine. Well, I didn't sleep the rest of the night because I knew something big was going on. Later, my father told me, he said, that was the night I was wrestling with God. This man had so hurt your mother that she, and my mother loves going to church. My mother loves to be involved in the church. She taught Sunday school, cared for babies, sang in the choir, sang solos. I mean, just anything. She'd just do anything. She just loved. She didn't want to go to church anymore. It was so bad. He had built up a case against this guy. That night, God, he was in the torturers. In fact, let me tell you, the word bassinetes was used by the Romans to describe a particular type of torture where they would put iron bands around the wrists and iron bands around the ankles and lay people on a table that would start expanding. And there's big NFL linebackers turning this crank. And at first, it's a nice stretch. Yeah, it feels pretty good. But they didn't stop there. They just kept turning that, turning it, and turning it until suddenly shoulders would pop out and knees would pop apart. They just kept turning it until literally you ended up with two halves of a body shredded. That's the bassinetes word in the time that Paul wrote this. That's the Roman torture process. I've been on that bed turning. Some of you may have been there too, and you know what I'm talking about. Now, why does God do this? By the way, you say, "Is kind of making this up, aren't you?" Look at the last verse of this chapter, verse 35. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart. I'm not making this up. So shall my heavenly Father do to each of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. This is tough stuff. Now, last week, sitting right here, his name is Jim. Jim and I have known each other a long time. He told me that I could use his name. I'll just keep it at Jim. When I first met Jim, he was really wrestling with something big. I'm going to read you the story of what he was wrestling with. My mom's name is Mary Ann. My dad's name is Don. Sometime on Wednesday morning, March 31st, 1999, my mom and dad were murdered by my younger brother, Jeff. There is no indication that he surprised them or if he'd spent the night. There was no forced entry. Jeff drove up from Los Angeles to near Clear Lake, Nice, California. When Jeff, he's 6'4", attacked Mom, she's 5'7", in the living room, about 4 feet from the front door, pretty much as she'd opened the door to welcome him in, Jeff grabbed Mom from behind while wrapping his arms around her, holding her close. He cut her throat with a big knife in one long, deep slash. The detectives believe she was dead before she hit the floor. At least that's what they told us, and we cling to that. She was 70. Detectives believe my dad walked through the garage door, hearing the noise, into the living room. In between the garage and the house is a pantry laundry room, that is the door my dad walked through. Jeff was on him instantly, forcing Dad back into that room. Dad was trapped between the pantry and the washer and dryer. He fought as long as he could. There were many defensive wounds on both arms. However, unable to fight Jeff off, Dad sustained several defensive wounds, and was then stabbed 15 times in the chest before he died. Dad was 76. Detectives believe that Jeff then went through the house and staged it as a robbery gone bad. It was during this time that Jeff came back to Mom's lifeless body and stabbed her several times to the head, 20 plus times if one has to count. Detectives do not know how long Jeff stayed in the house, but was home in Los Angeles sometime that night. 6 days later, April the 5th, their neighbor, my parents' neighbor, found their bodies while checking the house. The back door had been left open. Because he hadn't seen my parents in a couple of days, he started to walk in the house, saw blood all over the walls and the ceiling, backed out and called 911. There are no words to describe the physical, emotional, and spiritual onslaught that this wreaked upon our family. The deep questions are, so what does my faith mean? Is it real? Can a murderer go to heaven? All tricky stuff. Grace is not cheap. It was purchased at great cost. So how do you extend grace and forgiveness? I'll remind you that it took 3 summers of your teaching on grace and forgiveness for me to understand that I shouldn't be waiting on Jeff, I should be the one extending grace and forgiveness. Tough stuff. As I told you a few weeks ago, it's still a day-to-day process, but what I have found is that it's easier to extend grace to an ever-growing circle of individuals. Am I perfect? I'm far from it. It's an everyday struggle, and I find it harder to extend grace to certain groups within the Christian church because they seem so far removed or unaware of what grace really costs. We've been saved by grace, and I have now forgiven my brother face to face. Folks, this is tough. Jim was turned over to the torturers for years. And he would tell me, I can't do this. How can I forgive my brother who brutally murdered his parents and took them from us? Family was so close. I'll tell you, the only way that he could do that is to go back to the cross, which he did. I didn't talk about this story when Joe was here because I didn't want to open up those wounds again, but he came to me afterwards and he said, Raj, you need to tell them about my life. You need to tell them about how hard this was, but you need to tell them that it's possible. Jim is free today. He smiles, he laughs. It's because he's forgiven. How's his brother responded? Not in a great way. Blew it off like it wasn't all that important. His brother has what's, I can't remember, there's a term in mental illness where people can't empathize with others. No, it's not Asperger's, but it's a social trait where they're just incapable. It may be a function of that, I don't know, but serial killers have this thing. They don't empathize. They are incapable of feeling compassion. So for his brother, who's in life in prison, but Jim's forgiven him. He's released. He's free. You will never be free until you can do this. So how do you make this happen? Practical principles to energize forgiveness. Oops, I better be going here. First, focused first and fully on God's forgiveness of you. I've said that how many times? That's where it has to start. If we divorce that, our forgiveness, we're going to run out of forgiveness energy in a hurry. We're just not going to have a reservoir to extend grace to others. Number two, well, actually, at this point, I love this. This is David. Did David need God's forgiveness? Big time. There aren't too many folks I know in the church who both committed adultery and then murdered. And by the way, interesting, talk about God of grace. God never stopped calling him a man after my own heart. That never changes through this whole story of David's life. God will never stop calling you his child, even when you are caught in this kind of stuff. And so David, when he writes, bless the Lord, O my soul, Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. You know what the first benefit he lists? He pardons all your iniquities. Why are we to bless the Lord? He forgives us of everything. The extent to which you can envision God's forgiveness of you is the measure to which you can forgive others. I just want to say that again. The extent to which you envision God's forgiveness of you is the measure. If you have a puny understanding of God's forgiveness of you, you will probably be a puny forgiver. But if you think of what God has done and is doing and will continue to do, it begins to set the stage for your ability to forgive others. Secondly, be proactive. Remember, the first step is always yours. I hate that truth, but it's true. When you've been offended, the first step is yours. You don't wait for them to come. You go. Deal openly, honestly, and directly with any resentment you hold against another. First move is always ours. We are not responsible for their response. We've talked about that. Okay, I'll keep that up there for a minute so you get those words. All right? So remember, you're not responsible for their response, but you are responsible to take the initiative. By the way, let me just say one thing here. Sometimes it's not safe to put yourself in a zone with that person. It's not physically safe in some cases. It's not emotionally safe. Well, then write a note. Write an email. You don't have to go see them face to face unless the Lord gives you that freedom to be able to do that. So I'm not asking you to place yourself in an unsafe situation, but I am asking you to, I'm asking you what God's asking you to do here. You know, forgive your brother from the heart or your sister from the heart. Barometric indicators to know if you've forgiven someone. This is really practical. You can think about this person without your stomach churning. If your stomach churns when you think about someone, the odds are good you have not forgiven them. Two, you can look this person directly in their eyes when you speak, where you can't do that when you're holding resentment against somebody else. And three, you can say kind things about this person in conversation with others and mean it. The word discreet, one of the definitions of the word discreet is capable of maintaining a prudent silence. So if we're going to exercise discretion in the way we live, we are capable of maintaining prudent silences. I know bad stuff about every staff member on this staff. I know bad stuff about every member of my family. They know bad stuff about me. Do go around announcing this to the world? What's to be gained by that? They've been forgiven. I've been forgiven. Can I remember it? Sure. But treating it with inattention or disregard, forgetting those things which are behind, is discretion, capable of maintaining a prudent silence. Forgiveness is not a feeling, but when you extend forgiveness to someone who's hurt you deeply, it's a promise that has three parts. And here's this part one. I will not use this event against you in the future. That's big. If I'm forgiving you, I'm pushing this to the side, treating it with inattention or disregard. Notice I'm not saying you're extending full trust to them yet. That'll depend on their responses, okay? I will not talk to others about you referring to this event. I will not focus and dwell on this event. Instead, I'm going to focus on the positive about you. That's what you're promising someone when you forgive. When you forgive someone, you're taking them off your hook and you're putting them on God's hook. You know, seriously. You've just taken them off your hook, hooked them up, and now the Lord can handle that part. That's not your part. So as we finish today, this unleashing of grace, I decided not to pick something that was simple. I decided to plunge to something that's probably as difficult as anything we do on planet Earth. Because when we experience our identity in grace and how God's positioned us in his sight, when we understand how central grace is to the heart of God, again, I just go back to this. At the core of this universe is a relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, marked by love and grace. So the whole universe comes out of that relationship. Everything that's been created has come out of that relationship. All three members of the Godhead were involved in creation, by the way, if you know that, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Colossians, etc. So the Lord's calling us to be conformed to the image of Jesus, who got on a cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. So, tough truth, but freeing truth, if we allow the Lord to do this in our lives. It takes us away from the torture and moves us into freedom. And that's a great place to be. And I know because I've been in both of those zones And I much prefer the zone where I'm dwelling today than the zone that I used to dwell in. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your truth, which is so clearly spelled out. Grateful that you knew, like Peter, we needed some help in this to understand what are the limits of forgiveness. And you're basically saying it's there are none. It's unlimited. It's infinite. It's for anything. And God, that just so flies against our human conditional natures. We're asking you to fill us with your spirit, control and empower and shape us in this area. Bring us back to our knees before the cross of Christ and help us to remember what you, Jesus, have done for us and what you continue to do for us. Then I pray that you'll give us the strength if there are people whose names have popped into our heads this morning. I pray that you'll just give us the strength to do what's important to do. And I pray this in your precious name and for the sake of all these wonderful folks who want to be free. Amen. Forgot to say one thing. Let me just tell you this. I've had folks say to me, what do you do about people that have died? Here's what some friends of mine have done. They've actually gone to the gravesite and they've gotten on their knees and they've talked it all through in that spot and then forgiven and brought closure in that way. Even though the person wasn't alive, there was something about that moment that freed them up. So folks, if you have a lot of these things in your background, each one of these things has yanked freedom from us in Christ. And what God wants us to do, you know, what did he say? The gospel, I've come to imprison you? No. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you what? Free. That's what this is today. Thank you so much. It's time for lunch. And loved being able to do this teaching with you. Thanks for giving me the privilege. Blessings.